So it's Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. I have here a letter that was sent to me by a good friend of mine some 7 years ago now, but I've kept it because it so well illustrates a point. She was at the time at university, and she wrote this to me. "This Monday, we have an evangelistic disco at a local nightclub." And then she goes on to say this: "Sadly, a lot of Christians getting drunk with a lot of non-Christians is not my idea of evangelism. Please pray that people will not compromise God's standards in order to show that Christians can have a good time." It seems that sometimes Christians subscribe to the strange idea that in order to attract the world or win the world, we need to become like the world. And it's not only among student groups. There are churches who have swallowed it too. I heard of a church not so far from here that serves alcohol after its evening services, so that they would attract the world. There is a huge danger for us. As Christians, we are bound to feel small and insignificant in this world. We may feel vulnerable, fearful that the world would overrun us. So our temptation will be to become just like the world in order to avoid being swamped by the world. But you see how foolish it is? We become like the world and we might as well be swamped by the world anyway. Now that is the situation in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. Let me read the verse again for us. "When Isaiah, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem." See, at first glance, verse 1 may not seem much to us. Just a list of unfamiliar names. It is, in fact, dynamite. Verse 1 lays out for us the historical and political situation which unpacks this chapter. If we just leave verse 1 because we don't understand the words, we'll never really understand what the chapter's about. It is a situation that is filled out for us a bit more in the book of 2 Kings. And let me encourage you, when you're reading the prophets in the Old Testament, to have 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles in your hand at the same time, so that you can say, "Oh, I see, that's what was going on." And that's what the Bible is meant to do. It's all linked together. We don't have to guess what's happening. It's all there. Now, very simply, the situation is this. Assyria is the great world superpower of the day. To have the Assyrian army come against you would be like having the full might of the military machine of the US against you today. When Assyria marched against you, you could run, but you couldn't hide. Assyria was feared by all. Which is why the 10 northern tribes of Israel, known in this passage in Isaiah 7 as Israel or Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes of Israel made an alliance with Aram or Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Now we see that there in verse 2. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And they marched against Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem, the two remaining tribes of Israel. That's what verse 1 is telling us. Now look, don't be lost in the names. The issue is really very quite simple. A huge chunk of God's people, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, had made an alliance with the world in the shape of Aram because they were frightened of the world in the shape of Assyria. And now the question for Ahaz and the people of Judah was simple. Will you also make an alliance with the world, or will you trust the Lord to protect you? The parallel with the church in Britain today is frighteningly obvious. Huge parts of the church in Britain has made friends with the world, out of fear of the world. We better make friends with them in case they overrun us. Theological liberalism is the clearest example. During the so-called Enlightenment, the world became so enamored by science and reason, believing that science and reason has all the answers. In that climate, the church lost confidence in the word of God. If it seemed to go against what science and reason was saying, well, we couldn't really believe the word of God, could we anymore? The church became frightened that to believe in miracles, for example, would mean to be ignored by the world and written off by the world. And so huge chunks of the church sold out to theological liberalism. They begin to think as the world thought and taught that miracles can't possibly happen. Have you been to churches where that is taught today? You don't have to go far. Because they're frightened of the world. That's what the church in the West became like. Became like the world, actually. Just believing what the world believes. Huge chunks of the church made friends with the world and lost confidence in God's word, which categorically said that miracles did happen. What are you going to believe? The world or God's word? Well, what has happened then in the church as it's moved towards theological liberalism is the church has lost its distinctiveness. Many parts of the church in the West doubts anything that God's word says unless it's in line with the world. No, the word of God is not their authority any longer. So the church has nothing to say to the world because it is like the world, and so the world has actually overrun it anyway. See, make no mistake, when the church is allied with the world very quickly swarms all over it. It takes over. We see it in the church in Britain, don't we? So much of the church in this land is like the world in its morals, in its approach to things, in its political manoeuvring. Take the appointment of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. As George Carey announced his retirement, the media quickly began to speculate who the next ABC would be. But how sad it was to see the political manoeuvring within the church. So-called Christians slandering potential candidates they didn't like. We're no different from the world. So then, in so much of the church in Britain today, there's nothing distinctive about us because the church has allied itself to the world. So what about us? You see, as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, we're in the shoes of Ahaz and the people of Judah. The world is against us. What will we do? Will we become like the world so that we don't have to have a battle anymore? That's the temptation for you as individuals in your own situations at work, at university, at home, where you meet with unbelievers. It's the same question for us as a church family and as a church nationally, if we still believe the Bible. Will we become like the world to avoid the battle, or are we going to stand up? For Ahaz, king of Judah, there was a very real temptation. Would he create a defensive alliance with the world, turn to military muscle or political manoeuvring to make himself and his people safe, or would he trust himself to the nation and the nation to the Lord's protection? The Lord will protect me. That's what we're going to trust in. Yeah, Ahaz must have felt so weak at times, so do we. He must have thought, as we do at times, if I stand against the world, I'm sure to lose. Well, look again at verse 1. The northern alliance marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but look at these wonderful words, but they could not overpower it. Oh, the world cannot overpower God's church. Oh, it can kill us, but it cannot overpower the church. It's what Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, this chapter calls us to believe that and to stand firm in our faith, but it won't be easy when the world is against us, verse 2. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Ahaz was shaken, and who wouldn't be? Having the world against us is a scary thought. Ask the Christians in Pakistan right now. When the world is against us, we won't simply breeze through it. It will shake us to our bones. But as we study this passage, we'll see that although it may be scary, although we may feel shaken, standing up to the world should leave us, well, it should leave us a bit like James Bond's martinis, you know, shaken but not stirred. Now, because of the Lord's word to us, you see, verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to Micah Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Ahaz was getting ready for a siege. That's why he was at the end of the aqueduct on the washerman's field road. That's where the water supply was. Yeah, years later, we read during the reign of King Hezekiah that this site was exactly the place that the Assyrians, the great world superpower, marched to in order to take over Jerusalem. It was a place of power. Cut off the water supply into the city and you've got the city in time. They'll have to come out to get water sometime. Ahaz was worried about that happening. So he'd gone to check out the water supply. He was in siege mentality. He was going to be putting up the barriers. And that's why the Lord spoke to him through Isaiah. First came a visual message in the shape of Isaiah's son. Do you see it there in verse 3? Go out and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz. Shear Jashub. Now, you don't have to be a great Bible scholar to know what that means. It says it in the footnote. It says, a remnant will return. Poor child. He must have wondered why he couldn't have been given a normal name like David or Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat. He had to walk round with his strange name, a remnant will return. I wonder how many times he looked up at Isaiah and said, Dad, why did you call me Shear Jashub? Well, look, here's the reason. Imagine the scene as Isaiah turned up to meet Ahaz at the aqueduct on the Washerman Fields Road. Ahaz, how are you? Have you met my son? Let me introduce you to him. A remnant will return. Ahaz was preparing for war. He was in siege mentality. And then he hears these words, a remnant will return. Ahaz, God's people will never be destroyed. That's what the little boy was saying just by standing there. Ahaz, I will build my church and even the gates of hell will not overcome it. He could have been called that, couldn't he? He probably was quite pleased it was just Shear Jashub. But what an encouragement. And having introduced him to his son, having said, a remnant will return, Isaiah said to Ahaz, verse 4, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't panic, don't do anything stupid, Ahaz. It's great advice, isn't it? Sometimes people do the most ridiculous things when they're in a fix. They panic. Sometimes the best advice we can give is simply this, don't do anything stupid. That's what Isaiah said to Ahaz. Don't do anything stupid. Don't make an alliance with anyone. Don't lose heart. Do you see it there in verse 4? Because Aram and the northern tribes of Israel are smouldering stubs of firewood. What a way to describe these powerful armies, smouldering stubs of firewood. We have a wood burner in our house. It reaches quite a heat when we pack it up with wood, 400 or 500 degrees. Even when the fire is coming to an end, you have to be careful in handling the wood. But hot as it may be, when the wood is smouldering, you know it won't last long. It's on its way out. That is true of anyone or anything that comes against God's people. Things that look so powerful are like smouldering stumps of firewood when they're against the Lord and his church. They've got a limited shelf life. They might burn brightly for a while, but not for long. It's only a matter of time before they burn themselves out. That's what it's saying here. We may think they're a threat to the church. In fact, their days are numbered. Their days are numbered. That's the point in verses 5 to 9. The world can make the most terrifying threats. Look at verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. That's the threat, but I love verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. How many times have nations or religions of the world predicted the downfall of the church? But of course it never happens. The historian T.R. Glover wrote, the final disappearance of Christianity has been prophesied so often as to be no longer interesting. People may plot the downfall of the church, as these people did in verses 5 and 6. But the Lord says, verse 7, it will not take place, it will not happen. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. In the summer of 1990, I went to the USSR with Campus Crusade for Christ. We were told to try and contact English-speaking Russian students, and so that's what we did for 3 weeks. It was great fun. I think it was about week 2 or week 3, towards the end of our stay, we held an open-air meeting on the steps of a cathedral in Moscow, a cathedral that the communists had turned into the Museum of Atheism. It was a bizarre thing. Can't believe we had an open-air meeting there, but we did, singing songs and trying to preach to people that probably couldn't understand a word that we were saying, but we were going to do it. But it made me think it must have seemed like such a poke in the eye for the church when the communists turned that cathedral in Moscow to be a museum of atheism. But what now? What now? The USSR has disintegrated. And the church in Russia? It's growing rapidly. Time and again through history, superpowers have threatened to exterminate the church, but the church survives long after the superpower is spent. You see, they're just smouldering stubs of firewood. They have these grand ideas in verses 5 and 6 to plot our ruin. But the church survives because the sovereign Lord says it won't take place. It will not happen. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So you see, the question for us, both as individuals and more importantly tonight as a church family, is who will we listen to? Who will we believe? Will we believe the world that proclaims the end of the church? Or will we believe the Lord who says, verse 7, the downfall of the church will not take place, it will not happen? And here's the reason in verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. See what it's saying? It says, look who is head of Aram. It's only Rezin. He's just a man. Look who is head of the northern tribes of Israel. It's only Remaliah's son. He's only a man. And we could say the same of any superpower or authority in the world today. By contrast, we're meant to think, and who is the head of Judah, of God's people? Well, it's David's son. The Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the great promised king. He is not just a man. So who are you going to trust in? A little empire run by a man that will be gone within a generation, gone within 65 years there in verse 8. Powerful as it looks, are you going to trust in that? Or will you put your trust in the Messiah, the King of Kings, the eternal God, his eternal kingdom? Well, put like that, of course, there is no question. Well, let's put it like that then. When we're lured by the world, when we're so tempted to make friends with the world, let's spell it out the way that Isaiah spells it out. Do we really want to entrust ourselves to something run by men with a limited lifetime? When we can be the people of God under the rule of the Messiah and part of an eternal kingdom? Do we want to be allied to the world in theological liberalism? Of course we don't. So we'll stand on God's word and we'll say, this is true, and let every man be a liar. We'll trust the promises of God. Because, verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's the key verse. And it is that straightforward. When we make friends with the world, when we think like the world, when we act like the world, then we will fall with the world. That's the choice for Ahaz. He had enough encouragement to stand firm in his faith. He just witnessed a great military victory in verse 1. They'd come against him, but they couldn't overpower the city. And he had a visit from the prophet Isaiah. He heard the very words of God. But Ahaz at this point is clearly rocking. He has been shaken and he is being stirred. So the Lord graciously spoke to Ahaz again through the prophet. You'll see it in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign. It's like pick a card, any card. Ask for a sign, any sign. Ahaz, I'll move heaven and earth for you so that you'll stand firm in your faith. I'll do anything for you. Just ask. How gracious of the Lord. He'd already given him plenty enough signs, but he gives him this chance again. How astonishingly then, Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, it kind of sounds like theological language. It looks kind of grand. But as we read on, we realize it is in fact a terrible response. See verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Isaiah was at the end of his tether. You're trying my patience, Ahaz. Look, I've told you what the Lord has said. You've seen the victory of verse 1. I've introduced you to my son. I'm now giving you the chance for a sign. You're trying my patience. Is it enough to try the patience of men? Will you also push the Lord to the limit? Will you try the patience of my God also? See, there's nothing good about Ahaz's response in verse 12. The bottom line is he doesn't want to trust the Lord. It doesn't matter what he sees, he's not going to stand firm in his faith. And that, of course, is the bottom line for many people and for many churches in Britain today. It doesn't matter what miraculous sign they witness, they won't believe. Well, it happened when Jesus trod this earth. He performed amazing signs and wonders, and people demanded more signs before they would trust him. Ahaz was like that. He wouldn't take up God's gracious invitation of a sign because he'd already made up his mind. It's actually what the Lord told Isaiah back in chapter 6. Isaiah had had that great vision, and then the Lord had said, go and proclaim the word of the Lord to my people. And he said, but as you do, of course, the word will be rejected. It will only confirm that this people are rebellious and hard-hearted. It's exactly what happens here with Ahaz. Ahaz fits the mold. He doesn't want to believe. No sign will convince him. But the Lord gave a sign for those who do want to believe, who I trust are you and me today. For those who want to stand firm in their faith. And the sign is there in verse 14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. They're very familiar words to us, aren't they? We read them every Christmas in Matthew chapter 1. The virgin was Mary, the child, the Lord Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And what a magnificent sign to be given. God with us. That's exactly what we need when the world is against us. Remember, that's the setting. So how crucial the virgin birth is. It is a sign for us to believe in Jesus Christ and to stop making an alliance with the world. And so what does theological liberalism say? It denies the virgin birth. Of course it does, because it's in love with the world. Liberals rewrite this text to say, a woman will be with child. I'll show you a sign. A woman will be with child. What sort of sign is that? Loads of women have babies. That's not a sign at all. There's nothing unusual about that. And of the virgin birth, theological liberalism says, it's not to be taken literally. You can't believe that a virgin could give birth. It's inconceivable, if you'll pardon the pun. But that's the whole point. Look, what would you expect if the Lord, Almighty Lord of all the universe, were to break into his world? Would you expect nothing out of the ordinary? If Jesus Christ had done nothing out of the ordinary, that would be far more reason not to believe in him. He is the Lord Almighty. Of course it's out of the ordinary. A sign is a sign when it's miraculous, when it's spectacularly supernatural. That the child was born to a virgin is our sign. Jesus Christ is the one I can trust. And what a sign it was for the people of God in Ahaz's day. Let's read on, verse 15. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. That is, he will be born into poverty. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Before Jesus was a boy, these two kings would be dead. Their empires, nothing. But it's what we've already seen. They're just smouldering bits of firewood. These kings won't last. No human empire will last. But the child born of a virgin, oh, he'll live forever. He has lived forever. So we're left with the choice. Trust the Lord or make an allegiance with the world. Stand firm in the Lord and we will stand. For as we saw in verse 1, the world cannot overcome the church. But if we fail to stand firm in the Lord, then in that action, we demonstrate that we're not really God's people at all. Theological liberalism is a demonstration that they are not God's people at all. And then the Lord may allow or even send the world to overrun us. That's the end, the terrifying end of our passage in verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, the greatest power in the world. So do you see verse 9? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, these thoughts are both terrifying and thrilling and encouraging. We thank you that when the world comes upon us, it cannot overpower us. The church will always stand. Whatever the world tries to do against us, you have said it will not take place, it will not happen. And yet we realize that if we do make friends with the world, if we make an alliance with the world, that we could be overrun. And Lord and God, we pray that you would keep us faithful so that there may be a remnant in this world, in this part of the world, for our children to find the gospel, to hear the gospel, and to have churches which stand under the authority of your word in the future. May we see it as clearly as Isaiah puts it. If we do not stand firm in our faith, we won't stand at all. And so may each one of us here as individuals and as a church family be determined today to stand firm in our faith on your word for your glory. Amen.